Thank you, Dennis. Thank you, Carol. These are sure full, rich days here at Family Camp, are they not? My heart is extremely full right now. You know, before I got in the Word, I was full of it too, but it's something else. Now it's full of the Word and a lot of love and thanksgiving to God for such a great time. So we're going to open tonight in Romans chapter 1. As we approach our topic of Jesus Christ, our hero, we've gotten in many ways to the apex and focal point of our topic, because tonight we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, Carol and I invited a couple neighbors over for dinner, and we were sitting in our backyard enjoying dinner and having a glass of wine with our friends. And as things seemed to do around our house, we got around to the topic of God and His Word. And these people were evidently not believers, but they were listening, and we were sharing and talking. And at a certain point, Rob, our neighbor, turned to me and he said, "Doug, you know, throughout history, there have been many martyrs." And I thought for a second, and I kind of got what he was talking about, that Jesus Christ was just sort of one of many martyrs. And so I turned to him and I said, "You know, Rob, you are absolutely right. There have been many martyrs in human history, but there's only been one that has been raised from the dead." And he stopped and he thought a long minute, and he turned to me and he said, "So what you're saying is that that is the focal point of what Jesus Christ is about." I said, "You got it. You got it." Said, "Absolutely right. Because there have been many martyrs. There have been many people with good intentions and great causes. There have been wonderful people throughout human history. But there's only been one man who's been raised from the dead to everlasting life, and that is our hero, Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is referring to the gospel. The gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection from the dead. The word "declared" can be more accurately translated as "marked out." Of all the human beings that have ever lived, the one who has been marked out by God as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the way, the truth, and the life, is Jesus Christ. And He was marked out by the resurrection from the dead. Now, sometimes when you share with people about the resurrection, they'll say, "Well, there have been other people that have been raised from the dead." And that's true. Look at Acts chapter 13. Can you think of people in the Bible who have been raised from the dead? Lazarus certainly comes to mind very prominently. In the Old Testament, there was a woman that came to the prophet after her son had died, remember? And the prophet came and raised her son from the dead, the Shunammite woman. Jesus Christ raised more than Lazarus from the dead. In the book of Acts, remember, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Which, by the way, I know people oftentimes want to give their kids biblical names. That's a good one. Dorcas, that's a good one. Actually, a number of years ago, I was in a horrific car accident in the state of Nevada. And I was driving with another believer, and we were rear-ended by a drunk driver who was going 60 miles an hour. We were stopped at a light. And we were in a small Toyota car, rental car, and the car was driven into the back of a semi-truck that was in front of us. And the semi-truck had started to pull away, And as it did, our car was rammed into it and then flipped over. I have a picture of the car at home. It's not something I look at very often. And afterwards, the believer, somebody I'll be thankful to for the rest of my life, went over and said, Doug. And he was there and he had some broken bones and other serious injuries, but he was conscious. And he said, Doug. And he felt for my pulse and he didn't get one. And then he prayed. And after he prayed, he said, I started to moan. And then next thing I knew, I was in the hospital 2 days later. That's the first that I remember of it. Now, I don't know whether I died then or not, but it certainly is possible. I'll tell you one thing, I'm here now. I'm thankful for that. Yeah. But see, there have been people who, by the power of God, have been raised from the dead. But let's read Acts chapter 13. We'll start in verse 26. It says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And then at this point in time, the Apostle Paul preaches God's wonderful word, centering on the resurrection of Christ. It says, verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But, and that's a great big but, God raised him from the dead. You know, when you read the teachings, the sermons, the witnessing that are recorded in the book of Acts, they all focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what our teaching and our witness and our holding forth of God's word should focus on, because this is the focal point of Christianity. It says, and he was seen, verse 31, many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the context of this would indicate, this day have I begotten thee from the dead. Jesus Christ is the first begotten from the dead. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. There it is. Now, no more to return to what? Corruption. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he lived for a period of time, but he returned to corruption. Same thing with the son of the Shunammite woman. The same thing with Dorcas. The same thing with Doug's seed, if Jesus Christ doesn't return in my lifetime. But it says here, no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, verse 34, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see what? Corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. You see, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, defeated death permanently. And in that is the victory over Satan and over sin. Look at Romans chapter 5, please. The Bible very clearly teaches that death is an enemy and that the author of death is Satan. And it also teaches very clearly that the human race is all subject to death. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Who's that one man? Adam. By Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. I think all of us can very easily confirm that all of us have sinned, right? You know, invariably when I ask that question, there's always some smart guy who says, "No, not me." I say, "Well, you just sinned again." Hey, how did death come into the world? By sin. Now, very wonderful consideration here. Did Jesus Christ ever sin? So you know what? Jesus Christ was not subject to death. Look at Luke chapter 4. All the rest of it inherited imperfections from Adam. And as a result, each one of us will die if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime. But the one exception to that is Jesus Christ, because the seed of his Father is what was in Mary. And that seed is perfect, the promised seed. So Jesus Christ in the Bible is called the second Adam. You know, the first Adam originally was perfect and wasn't subject to death until sin. The second Adam is perfect, and he never sinned. This explains in a wonderful way some great records in the Gospels. Look at Luke chapter 4 in verse 28. In verse 24, Jesus Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were really blessed by this teaching," right? Now look at the response to Jesus Christ teaching them the word. "All that were in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his" what? "Way." Jesus Christ was not subject to death. Look at John chapter 7. They wanted to kill him. And that wrath, that fervor, that murderous intent grew amongst the religious leaders as Jesus Christ continued his ministry. In John chapter 7, in verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 44, it says, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." They tried. You know, there's a whole throng of them that wanted to throw him off the brow of the hill in the city, but they couldn't do it. It says in John chapter 8. Let's go to John 8. It says in verse 19, "Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, you should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come." John chapter 10. It says in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my," what? Father. Is that clear or what? See, he never sinned. Death had no dominion over him. When Jesus Christ gave himself over to the Roman cohort, the 400 to 600 soldiers that tortured him for about 40 hours, and then when he hung on the cross at Calvary for 6 hours, he did it of his own free will. He laid down his life. They weren't taking it from him. He was giving it for you and for me. You talk about the love that Jesus Christ has for us. See, he laid it down, but he had hope. And his hope was this commandment that God had given him, that he would take his life again. Because God had promised him that he would raise him from the dead. And God fulfilled that promise, because God is faithful to his word. Look at Acts chapter 2. On the great day of Pentecost, again, Peter got up and he preached Jesus Christ. And he preached that they had taken him, that he had been crucified. And it says in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Man, what a great truth. It was not possible that Jesus Christ could be holden by the power of death. Satan had nothing on Jesus Christ. God, after 3 days and three nights, raised his son from the dead. Let's go back a chapter, Acts chapter 1. You know, when I was in college, it was the period of time that I was hungry and seeking and looking. And I was starting to learn the Bible by going to fellowship, but had really yet to have it gel and cohere in my heart. And I hadn't really gotten it quite yet. One of the things I did in college was I took a class on the New Testament. And this was a large Midwestern university. The class had about, I would estimate about 300 or 400 students in it. It was the one class that was taught on the New Testament. And the man who taught it was a minister. He was an author. He had a doctorate. A very learned man. A very well-respected man in the academic circle. In academic circles. And as we went through the New Testament, we got to the point of considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he, in front of this large class, about 300 to 400 people, many of whom I had talked to, who were hungry and seeking, and that's why they were in the class, what he taught concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that most theologians, most ministers and scholars believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a myth. And then he gave this flowery talk about how the resurrection was like springtime. And when we celebrate it, it's like the flowers coming up at Easter time. And it's all this stuff. And I knew enough at that point. I wanted to barf. But that's what he taught. Well, as we're going to see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a made-up story. It's not concocted from man's mind to try to make us feel better. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniable historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ can be substantiated by history and also by the witness of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 3, referring to Jesus Christ, it says, "To whom also, to his apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion," referring to his death. "He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." It says that Jesus Christ appeared to his apostles during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and he appeared to them by many infallible proofs. Looked up the word infallible once. You know what it means? Incapable of error. Inerrant. Impossible to be wrong. That's how Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion. Now, how many times he showed himself alive to his followers during those 40 days, I don't know. Perhaps not all of them are recorded in the Bible. But there are approximately 12 that are recorded in the Bible. And we're going to look at the very first resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20. His first resurrection appearance was to a wonderful disciple, Mary, of whom he had cast out many evil spirits. And it says in verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, at Jesus Christ's grave, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Isn't it fabulous that it's in the past tense? Where it had lain. It's no longer there. "And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." You know, one of the very interesting things about Jesus Christ in his resurrected body is that some of the resurrection appearances indicate that people couldn't recognize him. People that would have known him. Mary Magdalene would have known him very well, but she didn't recognize him. Evidently, the resurrected body has many qualities, many characteristics that are not the same as our human bodies. What are those qualities? I don't know. It says in 1 John, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There are some hints. Evidently, his body could change in form. It says, "Jesus said unto her," he also could speak, "said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary." She turned herself and saith unto her, him, Rabboni, which is to say, what? Master. Man. Imagine the thrill that Mary Magdalene had to see her Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Later on that day, appeared to assembly of disciples, and there's many recorded resurrection appearances, but for a concentrated dose concerning this topic, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You know, one of the things that keeps coming up in all these records about what Jesus Christ did is it's according to the Scriptures. And Jim shared that with us yesterday morning about the Old Testament Scriptures that talked about what Christ would come and do. You know, how about what we read in Isaiah 53, the whole chapter that talked about how he would die and the price that he would pay on our behalf? Well, he died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, once again, according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures fulfilled. And that he was seen of Cephas. This is the beginning of a list of six different resurrection appearances. This doesn't mention Mary Magdalene. It doesn't mention a bunch of other ones that are mentioned in the Gospels. But he was seen of Cephas. He was seen of Peter. Then of the 12. So Peter, Mary Magdalene saw him, Peter saw him, then the 12 saw him. And then it says, "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." You know, at the time the Corinthians was written, it could have been possible for somebody who wanted to go and find these witnesses. Above 500 people, all at once, saw Jesus Christ. Now, some of them had passed away by the time Corinthians was written, but not all of them had. A lot of them were still alive. You know, I guess you could say that all 500 of these people were nuts. All 500 of these people were tripping. But you know, these were just common folks. You know, the apostles, most of them were fishermen. They were just people. But they knew what they saw, because they saw the resurrected Christ. You know, one time I was sharing this record in a fellowship, and one of the men in the fellowship was an attorney. And I turned to him and I said, "Hey, Steve, if you were trying a case and you had 500 witnesses that would all testify the same thing, what would happen?" You know what he said? "We'd win the case." That's right. There's a thing called the science of history. And the science of history says that if one witness says something, that it has this amount of power or this amount of credibility. But if two people agree on the same thing, that it's not just double possibility, but it's that witness or that testimony being verified to the second power, squared. So if you get three that all say the same thing, it's not just three times as likely, it's cubed. Hey, you read this. You know, the science of history would say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to the 500th power that he was raised from the dead. And then the list goes on. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. This quite possibly was on the day of the ascension. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, referring to the phenomenal resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. The absolute certainty of the scripture that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead cannot be denied. You know, it's interesting. Look at verse 12. This is written as in the form of reproof to a church that was pretty carnal, pretty wayward. The Corinthians had quite a few problems. And you can see that because look what it says in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This would be an indication of some of the problems that were at Corinth if there were some people that were saying there be no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? What we're going to read here is one of the most logical arguments you can ever see anywhere. So logical. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your believing is also what? Vain. It's very logical. Because Paul was preaching that Christ was risen from the dead. And you know what? To become a Christian, you have to believe that. And so their believing would also be in vain if Christ is not risen from the dead. Yea, and we are found false witness of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain, ye are yet in your what? Sins. You see from reading this how the resurrection is the focal point of Christianity? And then it goes on to say, then, verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, they're gone forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Look at the consequences if what we are believing is a myth, if what we are believing is false, if what we are believing is just some religious tale made up to make us feel good. And then verse 20, perhaps as big a contrast as you can possibly find in the Bible, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that, what? Slept. For since by man came death, we read about that, by Adam's sin came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Now, stop and consider the list that we just looked at. Since Christ is risen from the dead, then our preaching is not vain, but is highly profitable. Our believing is not in vain, but highly powerful. We are not still in our sins, but we have been washed clean from our sins. We are not false witnesses, but what we say is the truth. And what we say is what every man needs to hear and believe. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished, but at the next moment of consciousness, they will see their Lord and Savior face to face when the trumpet sounds. And certainly we are not men and women that are most miserable. You know what we are? We are joyous. We are blessed. We are God's best because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 5. The science of history, the witness of the scriptures, confirm that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And back in the first century, people could go and talk to somebody, perhaps, who had seen him raised from the dead. I think it was a qualification to be an apostle, one of the 12 apostles, to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. But you know, when you see things, when you hear things, when you experience things, the memory of things can grow dimmer through the years. Have you noticed? Some of us have been talking, you know, we talk about, we've known each other for a while, we talk about so-and-so and where they've been, and you know, or somebody comes up and you say, oh, I remember when we did this, and you say, I don't know. It's not just the witness of the people that saw him in the first century, although that is unquestionably beyond doubt. But look at what it says in Acts chapter 5. It says in verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than who? Men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that what? Obey him. Two types of witnesses here. The first one are eyewitnesses, the ones who saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. People like Mary Magdalene, like Cephas, like James, like the above 500, like the apostles, like the other disciples that Jesus Christ appeared to during those 40 days. But it gives a second type of witness here, and that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. God has not left himself without witness in this day and time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because every time that you speak in tongues, you are witnessing that God's word is true concerning what his Son has accomplished. That Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and raised from the dead. He showed himself alive by after his passion, and he ascended up into heaven. Then 10 days later, what did he do? He sent forth the gift of Holy Spirit that every time you manifest is a witness that all of that is true. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And boy, what a privilege is ours to let others know the great truth on which their eternity hinges. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Speaking in tongues is the witness that all the Bible teaches concerning Jesus Christ is true. And how does a person hear speaking in tongues? Well, when you work the Word of God, it involves them getting helped along to a fellowship where the manifestations are operated decent and in order, according to the Scriptures, according to the Word, where they get to hear speaking in tongues with interpretation. You know, I love it whenever we get new people in our fellowship and they hear speaking in tongues with interpretation, invariably those are the one people that have their eyes open. You know, I have the vantage point oftentimes of running the meeting, and I'll just observe, hear them, you know, they might just be sitting there, and but then when speaking in tongues happens, what was that? Why? It's a sign. It grabs your attention. See, it's people hear it. And when then you start to understand what the Scriptures say, it's a witness. It's that you know that you know that you know that this Bible is true. That Jesus Christ did come into the world. That Jesus Christ did do all the will of the Father. He gave his life for the world. And God raised him from the dead and subsequently sent forth Holy Spirit by his Son, Jesus Christ. We have that witness within ourselves. And boy, you know what? It's also a witness to you. It's a witness to you when you speak in tongues that the Word of God's true. It's a witness to you that you are born again. You know, speaking in tongues is called in the Bible speaking by the Spirit of God. Can you speak by the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit? But when you speak by the Spirit, you know you've got it. It's proof to you that you are a child of God. In 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is what? Greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. See, you've got the witness in yourself. Why? Because you've believed on the Son of God. And it says, he that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. See, people don't want to believe concerning Jesus Christ. That's their choice. But they're saying God's a liar. I wouldn't want to be put in the unenviable position of being before God and telling him he's a liar. Because he's not. The Word of God is true. And God is not a man that he should lie. This is not myth. This is not religion. This is reality. This is truth throughout eternity. It says in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us what kind of life? Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have believed on the Son of God, and we have life, and that life is eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished for all of us. And we know that we know that we know that we're born again of God's Spirit, and we're going to heaven, and all hell can't stop us from going. And what accomplished it was the awesome, benevolent Father-Son relationship of our God and Jesus Christ that brought about this great redemption. And because God raised his Son from the dead, we have power, we have life, and we have great joy. We are not men and women most miserable. We're rejoicing on our way to heaven. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the incredible truths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the great love you had in sending him, the great love that he had in his heart in giving his life for all of us, and Father, for the great power of the resurrection. Father, that as you've demonstrated your willingness to help us in the crucifixion, you also demonstrated your ability to help us in that great resurrection of Christ. So, Father, we rejoice this day and certainly are so very, very thankful to consider the work of Jesus Christ, our hero. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.